We're now in the last section of this book of 2 Samuel. And you know what we're going to find out? The second half of this book could be called David's Troubles. Everybody has them. David kind of walked into them, we know. It's approximately 1034 BC at this time. And we've seen the triumphs of David in the first section. You know, he's been anointed, now he's king. He's got everybody under him, all of Israel. He's having these great victories, tying the kingdom together and all that. And with God's blessings, David's become one of the greatest kings of the earth, and even of all time. But with the sin that we saw recorded last week in chapter 11, really marked a turning point in his life, didn't it? I mean, something that we would have thought this man of God never would have gotten into. But he's placed under the judgment of God, and here we see David will have a lot of trouble now in his life. And we'll get into that in a minute, but his life will be a series of heartbreaks now. And his sin is adultery, again, premeditated murder, lying, deceiving, and it's cost a lot of lives too, drawing some of these men into this great battle where they died to cover up the murder of Uriah. There's a lot going on here. You know, a lot of deceiving in chapter 11, and it causes the enemies of God to blaspheme God. You know, today we see people out there that are doing crazy things, and they're saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian, and he shoots three guys, or he bombs an abortion clinic, or whatever it is. And it gives the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme God. And it causes David's enemies to blaspheme right up until today. You know, they read in the Bible something like, people will mockingly ask, this is the man after God's own heart? And if you ever hear anybody say that, then we have the opportunity to explain to them how merciful our God is. You see what David did? Let me lead you to Psalm 51 and show you how he changed. Because we're going to look at Psalm 51 as well. And he did change. It's so deep, that whole psalm. But the sin of David stands out like a small pile of coal in a great big field of white snow. It's just this black mark in the middle of this field. It's just sitting there, you know. And it may cause us to miss the greatness of this man. But we have to remember that sin was the exception in David's life, not the pattern, not the habit so much, not the pattern. But the word of God doesn't downplay the sin of David either, not at all, of course. It doesn't whitewash the man, for sure. And God doesn't say it isn't sin. God's going to call it sin, and David will be punished for it. So if you guys look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, Nathan is a prophet. Nathan's David's buddy. Nathan's a wise man. Nathan is in touch with the Lord. And Nathan is sent to David. Now, God, notice, he doesn't send an enemy of David to talk to him about his sin. And lots of times what God will end up doing is sending a friend to you, maybe. And if he's a good friend, he knows what he's doing. But he sent a friend, and this is very often how the Lord works, too. And when he has a word of correction to bring to us, I think inevitably it'll be somebody who has a heart for us. Hopefully it's somebody who has a heart for the Lord and they have a heart for you too. And conversely, unless your heart is filled with compassion for that person that you're about to correct, if you're not filled with compassion, then you're not to correct that person. I remember a friend of mine, he married a woman who had two kids, I believe. And he had older kids that were married and out of the house. And he marries this woman and now they have these younger kids. And he was having problems with the older little boy. And he was explaining to me, he goes, I'm going to beat that kid. You know, and I'm like, dude, wait, do you love that kid? And he's like, I don't know. I go, you can't touch him unless you love him. How's that sound? And I said, you can't, unless you're filled with compassion for that kid and you're doing it with the right reason, then you better not touch him. And I'll ask him. He's like, no, I know, you're right. But anyway, if you're not filled with compassion for the one you're about to correct, then it's probably not your responsibility to do that, to correct them. You know, if you remember, as Jesus arrived in the upper room, what did he find? He finds the guys all sitting around arguing over who's the best, who's going to be the greatest, Which one of them? Can you picture them arguing this when Jesus has been in their midst? He's the greatest. The argument's over, right? Well, who's the greatest among them? And he noticed that their dirty feet brings about a teachable moment. You know, in homeschooling, we call, here's a teachable moment. And Jesus recognizes it. Not only do they have dirty feet, I'm going to teach them something here. So he noticed this, and instead of chastising him for arguing, he wrapped a towel around himself, and he washes their feet. See, before he's about to tell them their problems, before he's about to expose their sin or get on them in any way, he's willing to get down and wash their feet. And if you think of the picture, that's supposed to be us. Unless you're willing to get down and wash feet, then you're not the one maybe to go and chastise that brother and tell him about his sin. So we have no right to point out the dirt on other people's lives unless we are willing to wash them ourselves again and again. And are you willing to do that? So if you go to somebody and you want to tell them about their sin, maybe you're going to help that brother, or maybe you're just angry at that brother. That's not the right thing either. But I hope you do it with the right intentions and that you want to stick around and wash feet. In other words, you want to help them get through this. You want to help them get better. You want to help them the way Jesus would help them. So anyway, all that to say, Nathan's this kind of guy, okay? I believe that. He's this kind of friend. And Nathan came unto David, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save or except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat, his own food, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. You know, people get attached to their pets, don't they? I can see getting attached to a cute little lamb. They're the most defenseless things there are. They really are. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's little lamb and he dressed it for the man that was about to come to him. I've got all kinds of sheep, but I'm not going to take one of mine. I'm going to rip his off. What kind of guy is that? So Nathan tells David about a rich guy who killed a neighbor's one and only little lamb so he could feed a friend. In verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Wow, he's angry, right? Kill him? Wow. Now, David, of course, he's upset that a rich man would steal from a poor man, and he's correct in saying that the rich man should restore fourfold. That's according to the law, okay? That he should give four lambs to the poor man because that's the restitution decreed in the law of God, okay? Exodus 22, verse 1. But the problem was that David didn't stop there. If you look at this, he goes on to issue a death sentence on this rich guy. Now, that wasn't God's word. It's not in God's word because it's not God's heart. That's simply put that way, it's not his heart. So whether David's aware of his own sin or not, and he is, to some extent, of course, I don't know what he's thinking here as he's listening to this picture because he's not getting it yet. See, he's actually judging another person too harshly, and that's how it usually is too. When are we the most harsh on somebody? When we see our sin, the sin we're not able to overcome or beat or whatever it is, somebody else doing it, man, we want to rail on that guy. Remember Jesus teaching about the plank in your own eye because you're looking at the speck in the other guy's eye. That speck is made out of the same wood as the plank sticking out of your eye. So this is what he's kind of talking about here. Nathan tells him all this, and David is angry. And he didn't stop. He issues this death sentence here. So he's actually judging another person way too harsh. And that's how we are. We're the harshest with the people who commit the same sin that we struggle with. Maybe you don't see it that way. Maybe you haven't experienced something like that. But trust me, that's how it usually works. My sins look terrible on somebody else. And sometimes it's this inner feeling you have, you want to beat this sin so bad or you feel so bad about it, It's like you're railing on yourself and railing on the other guy who's doing it. My sins look terrible on somebody else. Well, the God of all mercy, the model of grace, Jesus Christ, he stood up for that woman taken in adultery. Remember that? He stood up for her. He was tender to the woman that was living in sin, the lady at the well. Remember that? I mean, he could have lit into both of them, couldn't he? What did he do? He ended up forgiving them. He ended up telling them about him. You know, I'm the living water. You can be forgiven. I mean, man, he stood up for them. In other words, if we weren't such sinners, we would be more merciful. You think about that for a minute. If we weren't such sinners, we'd be more merciful. But because we are sinners, we're not. You would think it'd be the other way around sometimes. And maybe sometimes it is. But anyway, I find that true. And Nathan said to David, guys, look at this. Thou art the man. It's you, bro. Suddenly David understands now. Nathan says, hey, man, it's you. And wherever a finger's pointing at another, you ever hear this? We all say this, don't we? Every pastor I know says it. If a finger's pointing at you, oh, look at that. Three of them are pointing at me. You know, think about that. These three are pointing back at me. You start pointing your finger. There's three pointing back at you. So this should sober us. We're all guilty. The whole Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, they drive us to where we say, you know what, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I need grace. Well, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Nathan speaking for God to David, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. What haven't I given you? I've been so good to you, David. You know, you're a man after my own heart. I know how much you love me and everything. But Nathan says, the Lord said, David, I gave you everything, but if that wasn't enough, I could have given you even more. You know, more still. And with all of his flaws and mess ups, God's heart was for David because David's heart was for God. See, we can look on the outside of this guy and think, man, oh man, look at all the stuff that this knucklehead did. But on the inside, thank God, we don't see the heart, and God sees David's heart, and he knows that guy really loves me. He fell down. Here's the thing. You ever think about this? Like if you were a boxer, here's the thing. You fall down. What do? You don't stay there. You got to get up, right? The problem is with the guy who falls and stays down. If you fall, don't stay down. Get up. Get up again. Don't quit. The guy who gets up, that's the guy that the Lord wants to see, you know, continue on. Anyway, so with all of his flaws and mess ups, God's heart was for David because David's heart was for God. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. I don't know about you guys, but every time I read that, I get scared. Like, whoa, the sword shall never depart from his house. Wow. See, he's saying, because you've brought adultery and you've brought murder and you've brought lies and you've brought deception into your home, David, your family is going to be plagued with problems. And he says, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Here's what's really interesting, you guys. David declared, he pronounced a fourfold judgment on this hypothetical man who turns out to be him. Fourfold, get him fourfold, right? Turns out to be him. But over the coming years, we're going to see, as we go through this, if the Lord wills, in coming chapters, David will lose four children. Isn't that interesting? You think that's a coincidence? He's going to lose four children. The baby with Bathsheba, his firstborn, Amnon, Absalom, and then Adoniah. And Amnon ends up raping his half-sister, Tamar, as well, and Absalom killed him for it. What a house. This is what happens when you get your eyes on too many women or too many of anything. David's got a problem with women. He's got too many wives. His kids are all over the place. I mean, we know his situation. So anyways, four of his flock die fourfold. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. So David, you're going to be humiliated and your wives will be taken. And we're going to see that in 2 Samuel 16, verse 22, the prophecy fulfilled. But David's very blessed by the Lord, but sin has repercussions, doesn't it? God may forgive you. You know that guy who just crashed his car, he was drunk, they arrested him for DWI, he goes in that jail. Hey, this is my story. He goes in that jail and he gets down on his knees and he asks the Lord to come into his heart. This time I'm serious. This is my story. Well, I'm saved now. I'm walking with the Lord ever since. Well, I still had to pay the fine, do the time, go to court, go to the classes, all that stuff. I had to go through all, and then fix up a smashed up truck. I'm just saying, there's repercussions for sin, right? And you have to wonder, did he pass this judgment on himself? Sounds like it. He says too, though, look at this, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun, before out in the open, okay? And this is the Lord saying that. And in other words, what you did in darkness will be made known in the light. So think about that. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. No kidding. David didn't defend himself. He doesn't try to blame Bathsheba. Good thing. He just simply and clearly says, I've sinned against the Lord. Period. No real emotion or amplification, just a simple declaration and an honest confession. And we may think, well, that's all he did? Doesn't he do more? Where do we read Psalm 51? But he just simply and clearly says, I've sinned before the Lord. And after murdering a man, stealing his wife, deceiving the country, some might protest, all he can say is one sentence. What would you say? You think the Lord wants to hear 155 words on, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I mean, he looks at your heart. Whatever you're saying better be coming from the heart. We might say, that's not enough. But that's a dangerous stance for us to take because we don't see anybody else's heart, do we? We can't see a man's heart. People will cry on national TV, they got caught. And they'll go out and do the same thing again and again and again. And then yet maybe a different guy on TV, he gets caught, no tears, but he repents in his heart and we don't see his heart either. And he never ever does that sin again. I've seen a lot of guys cry on TV because they got caught. You know what I mean? They got caught. That doesn't mean they repented. They got caught. I'm sorry. Yeah, because you got caught. If you didn't get caught, you probably wouldn't be sorry. I could name about 15 guys I've seen cry on TV because they got caught doing something stupid. Somebody else may have no tears, but he can be sincere to the point where he never sins in that particular way ever again. So David made a single statement, and that's not enough. People might say, we don't know what's inside. It's hard to figure out how much time went by from the time Nathan goes to the sin and then Nathan goes to David. It's also hard to figure out how long did it take David to truly repent after Nathan went to him. Some figure that was at least a year. Now, we don't know, but in Psalm 51, let's turn there. This is a great, look at you guys, go to this psalm sometime when you really feel like a schmuck because you've sinned. In Psalm 51, we're given more information concerning what's going on in David's heart. And it's so deep, don't tell me this guy didn't repent, because Psalm 51 is amazing. Well, Psalm 51 is written to the chief musician, it's a psalm of David. And it says, verse 1, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So Psalm 51 deals with this moment right here in time, recorded by David in his journal, probably, or whatever, right? He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. See, I like the way David prays. According to, I know, Lord, you love me, and you're kind to those who love you. Love, I know. You know what I mean? Like, be who you are, man. Be the God of all mercy. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He really gets into this, doesn't he? He's not only convicted, he's repenting. I want to change. I want to be cleansed, and I don't want to do this again. And he said, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You know what? Did you ever do something, maybe you haven't repented of it, and you just, it's just on your mind and on your mind and on your mind. You go to the Lord, get it over with. Go to him and ask for forgiveness. His sin was ever before him. I don't think it ever got off of his mind. I mean, murder and adultery and lying about it and deceiving, and other men died too. So I believe that David thought about his sin constantly. Verse 4 of Psalm 51, it says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, this is true, right? But we might say, hold it, David, what about Bathsheba? Didn't you sin? Didn't you do it to her? Didn't you sin, you know, in regard to her? Or Uriah? Or what about the other guys who died in that battle? What about the man who died? You sinned against them. But what David's acknowledging under the inspiration is of the Holy Spirit is that whatever happens to anyone, as sad as it may be, and as sad or tragic, you know, as it might seem, it's nothing compared to what they deserve. It's nothing to compared to what we deserve. And we know that as Paul quoted David, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And he's actually quoting David from Psalm 14, verse 1, where David says, none doeth good. So this is a shock to our culture, but it's true. What David's saying here is true because the Lord is the only one who ought not to be treated this way. The only one, if that makes sense. But Psalm 51, verse 4, it continues, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. This is pretty amazing to say because what he's saying here is, Lord, whatever you decide to do with me, it's up to you. But this is the right thing to do because if anybody's going to be fair, would you rather put yourself in the hands of man? Behold, I was... Now, I'm going to change this so that it makes sense because of the King James, there's a lot of questions. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and I was a sinner when my mother conceived me. Now, the King James might make it look like his mother was a sinner. That's not true. He was a sinner from the moment he was conceived, is what he's saying. I was born to be a sinner. I have the sin nature in me from birth. And people aren't sinners because they sin. People sin because they're sinners from the very moment of conception. Psalm 51, verses 6 through 8. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. See, it should be in our heart. It should be on our mind. It should be coming out of our mouth. It should be coming out in our deeds, truth. How do we know what the truth is? Well, we need to be in the Word, right? And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I like this next line because he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, if we see where they use hyssop for cleansing or purging was in the ritualistic Levitical act of cleansing the leper. Through the cleansing of a leper, they used the hyssop. Nobody ever healed a leper. A leper never got healed until Jesus came along. But what David is saying, I'm a sinner. I'm like a leper. I need to be cleansed with hyssop. He's referring to how we think often of a sinner as a leper. It's a disease that's just uncurable, that it numbs the nerves and deadens the senses and so on. And that's what he's saying. If you do that, I'll be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. You know what I love? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is reasoning with us. And he says, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. let's, what are you saying? Who is it said this? Joan Rivers, the comedian or whatever? Can we talk? This is the Lord. Can we talk? Let's talk. I know your sin. Let's talk it out. You can be clean. You can be washed whiter than snow. I'll be whiter than snow. And then he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, we know what this refers to, don't we? The broken bones. Think about this, you guys. As a former shepherd, David refers to a certain practice of Middle Eastern shepherds. You had that one sheep that wanted to wander and wander and wander and wander, and you had to teach it a lesson. That shepherd would break his, snap a leg, bind it up, wrap it up real tight, put him around his neck, carry him around until that leg healed, and that shepherd and that sheep got so tight that sheep never left that shepherd's side ever again. So if that lamb wandered, jeopardizing its own life by going into areas maybe where he could eat poisonous plants, you know, or wolves were, or foxes, and, you know, David even talked about lions and bears. The shepherd had to break a leg. I was thinking about this today. I don't think there's anything more defenseless than a sheep. It has no defense mechanism whatsoever. You know what it does have? I used to say that the shepherds would walk before the sheep to look for snakes. Do you know that sheep have anti-venom in their blood? Think about that. Jesus calls us sheep. We have anti-venom in our blood too, don't we? The shed blood of Jesus Christ, think about this, keeps us from falling for Satan's tactics, the poisonous snake. Anyways, the lamb, I guess they'll get bit by a poisonous snake and they overcome it every time. It may hurt a little bit, but... So anyways, he'd reset the bones, splint them, and carry that lamb till the bone was healed. The splint was removed. The lamb would never leave that shepherd's side ever again because they were so closely bonded. So God says that he'll do whatever it takes to draw his children to be close to him. And that they might understand how much his heart is for them. Maybe he's doing something in your life and you're thinking, why is he doing this to me? Why is he chastising me like this? Maybe he's just trying to draw you close. But they never wandered away again or get beaten up by or poisoned unnecessarily, those sheep that they do that to. Psalm 51, verses 9 through 13 reads, hide thy face from my sins. Don't look at them. And blot out all my iniquities. And what does he say? I'm going to throw all your sins to the bottom of the sea. And he says, and I forget them. Don't you like that? He doesn't remember your sins. Maybe you do. And I often say this, we remind him. And he's, I can see, just see him going, Jim, I forgot about that one. Why'd you remind me of that? And people think God can forget. Yeah, because he wants to. But look at this, you guys. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Wow. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now listen. We used to sing that song, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I forget how it goes, actually. I'm killing it anyway, but it's Old Testament. Because you can't take the Holy Spirit from a born-again believer. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. It came upon people for a little while, but it could leave. That's what he's talking about. He's experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit come upon his life. He doesn't want it to go away. Neither do we, right? Well, he can't. We can grieve him. We could quench him. But this is Old Testament. But he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Look at you guys. If you're bummed out on anything, get away with the Lord and realize, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Lord, I understand what that took, right? And uphold me with thy free spirit. Fill me up. And look at what he says here, guys. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know what, Lord? Do such a work in me that I got to go tell everybody about this. That's what I want. David prays, Lord, I'll share what I found with you or in you with others. Just send them my way. I pray every day, Lord, put them right in my path. You prepare them a little bit. I'm coming. Put us together. I'll tell them whatever you want me to. Send them my way. Verses 14 through 17, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He is guilty, isn't he? He shed blood. Remember that he's not going to be the one to build the temple because the Lord says blood is on his hands. It sure is. It's not just the battles, was it? He has innocent blood on his hands. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And it sure did, didn't it? Read the Psalms. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. That's the other thing. You read through the Psalms, it's full of praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice. See, listen to this now. You don't desire sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. So David's like, you know, I could go get a lamb right now, Lord, and throw it on the altar, dress it all out, and fire it right up and dedicate it to you. But that's not what you really want. Look at the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, broken over your sin, broken because you realize you're a sinner, broken because you're guilty, broken because you realize what you've done. And he says, a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, God looks at the heart. And when you're repenting or you're asking for forgiveness because you've been convicted, God knows where your heart really is. Are you doing this because you got caught? Or are you really sorry? You don't want to do this again. And you know what we do? Lord, I'll never do this again. How many times have you said something like that? Never going to do this again. And you mean it right there. And then 2 days later, maybe you did the same thing and you're like, oh, man. You know, he knew it was coming, you know. Even when you in your heart, you were dead set on, I'm never doing this again. He knew you would. He still loves you, doesn't he? He'll still forgive you, won't he? So David sinned to displease the Lord, but David didn't listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit or to his conscience at first. So some figure it took at least a year for him to really get to this. Do you ever do this? You've done something wrong, and the first place you should go is the last place you do go. You kind of avoid God a little bit. You ever done something like that? You don't go to him right away, maybe. Not that I would know, but I'm just kidding. So anyways, God sent somebody to speak to David because David won't speak to the Lord about it. God mercifully kept saying to David, even when David didn't listen. But no one should presume that God will speak forever to the unrepentant sinner. There will come a time where he'll give up on you. If you want to push him that far, he'll give up. God said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. So when we hear or we sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we have to respond to it immediately because it might not always be there. If you do something wrong, you know it's wrong, and you don't feel conviction, you're in the danger zone. You better get with the Lord. Something's not right. It's like that leper. It kills the nerves. It kills the senses slowly, and you don't start to feel it anymore. So respond to it immediately because it won't always be there. So what's happening in David's soul is real here. And we don't see a person's heart. Only God sees the heart. And David said it just in one simple sentence, verse 13. He said it all in verse 13. So Psalm 51, though, speaks volumes. And here's another thing. If you want to read Psalm 51 when you mess up, great. But then you know what you do? Flip over to Psalm 32, because he wrote that under the same circumstances as well. So 32 is also believed to have been written because of these chapters on David, these sins we're reading about. But back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, Nathan's back. Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. He's not going to kill you. See, the Lord declares through Nathan, David, your sin is forgiven. But what you did, God could declare capital punishment on you, you know. Because you murdered a man, you should die. So right there you go, David. God's showing great mercy on you right off the bat. You're not going to die. Verse 14, howbeit. Now, you know what? There's always a howbeit. Howbeit is that old King James English for but, notice two things. David's fully forgiven, but there's still going to be repercussions. And the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, Galatians 6:7. And over the years, I've noticed that there's often like a year cycle sometimes that can take place from the planting to the harvesting of a sin. David will go through heartbreak and heartache that's going to last him a lot longer than a year. I think even after he repents, he never really gets over this. He had a man killed and a couple other men killed, you know, and all the things that transpire from that. But this first year is really going to be difficult for this guy. So, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. There we are again. I've said this so many times. You see some guy who's out there and he makes it on the news and he does some really stupid thing and he claims, yeah, I'm the pastor of such and such church, or I go to such and such church, or I'm an elder at, and you're like, oh man, why? We don't have a hard enough time. We need knuckleheads like that giving us a bad name, you know what I mean? Well, the enemies of the Lord blaspheme, and we give them opportunities sometimes. David did this. But note who it is that points out or discusses and or focuses on our sin. The enemy does, right? The enemy. So if we're talking about somebody else's sins, that means we're acting as the enemy. You ever think of it that way? That really nailed me. Because before we know it, we can be talking about somebody else and their sin and not think about it. We've become the enemy. The enemy's the accuser. The enemy's the one who tells everybody about Craig's sin. You know what I mean? I just picked you out because I looked at you, man. Craig can take it. And he's a big sinner anyway, you know. But but my point, we're acting as the enemy if we're pointing out others' sins. We become the enemy. Verse 14 continued, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Whoa. Wow. So when we're being seduced by sin, we might think things like, I know there's going to be a price to pay, but I got this. I can handle this. I know my sin's going to cost me, but you know what? I've added everything up. I'm still going to come out on the good side. You know, don't start reasoning like that. I've calculated the cost. I've added up the numbers. I can handle it. Really? See, because I find a lot of times people come in my office and the repercussion of what they did is a lot worse than they thought it was going to be. That's the problem. The cost is never what we think. It's never what we calculated. It's never what we thought. I think the cost is always infinitely higher than what we thought when we took that first step into sin in the first place. I could think of a couple of people, they took one step into sin and the next thing they know, they're divorced. Their whole family's split up. The kids don't want anything to do with them. Some of them are doing, it spiraled out of such control. It all started with one step. And that's why God hates sin so much. Well, anyways, verse 15, and Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child, that Uriah's wife, notice that, she's not even called Bathsheba, not called David's wife, Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth, praying. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. This popped into my head. Some of you guys may know Ray Tompkins. He's a pastor out at Webster. He's a good friend of mine. And we were talking about prayer. And he always talked about Nam. You know, he said that he saw prayer as like he'd get on the radio. They'd be on a hill. And there'd be maybe 10 of them, but down below, there'd be like hundreds of Kong down there, the enemy. And he'd be like, we can't go down there. So he'd call in coordinates. He goes, I'm calling up above for help. And he says, the enemy, it's all over before us. We need help. And he goes, and we'd call in the coordinates and the rockets would just come in over their heads. And he was talking about that with prayer and all that. And then he talked about another situation. He said, he got up in the morning and the Lord gave him 2 Samuel 12, verse 18. So he gets it and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And he's like, why did I get that from you, Lord? And later something happened in the congregation and somebody lost a child. So it was really, he said, the Lord was preparing me. This is a really good man of prayer. I really like this guy. He's got great stories when it comes to prayer and stuff like that. But it just popped into my head. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house. I like this, how he went to the house of the Lord before he went home. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious unto me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And this has got to be one of the hardest things anybody could ever go through, losing a child or anything. But you got to come to this point. We ministered to a lady in Canada for so long. Her whole personality was the grieving mother who lost a baby. And she just never could. I know how hard this was. I cried with her and held her and held her new baby and went out of my way to make friends with her husband, who was a really tough nut to crack. Let me tell you, this guy was like black belt in I don't know how many martial arts, like 5 or 6. This guy was like 0% body fat, big. I mean, just, but you've got to come to the point, you can't bring them back again. Just make sure you know where they're going. And in this case, well, there's divine healing and there's also divine sickness. And no matter how fervently David fasts and prays, it wasn't God's will that his child recover. David said, look at this, you guys, here's the thing. David said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. See, there's two things about this. David knows that he's going to heaven. I have a relationship with God and I'm going to heaven. I belong to God. And my child is up there too, because my child never even was old enough to know right from wrong. So this tells me something concerning the death of children, and that is when a child dies before the age of accountability or understanding, he goes to be in the presence of the Lord. And again, this baby didn't know right from wrong. David knows he's saved. He knows he's sinned badly, but he trusts his God to be the God that he knows he is and forgive him. And he realizes that he will see this child again. You know, and that's what I kept telling that lady. You know you're going to see that baby again. And it just wasn't enough. I mean, it's so hard. It's just so hard. I can't imagine. I don't want to imagine. But he's going to see this child again. So that's wisdom. That's knowing the Lord. That's knowing the Word. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Good. And went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And I'm assuming this is sometime later, of course. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Yedidiah because of the Lord. So Solomon had two names. Solomon basically means peaceful. Solomon. Which basically speaks of the fact that David is at peace with God. That David is at peace with himself too now. Yedidiah, on the other hand, means beloved of God. Now, I like this because God is saying, I love this child. I still love you too, David. So this should encourage us, because the Lord could have said, I'm not going to honor your relationship with Bathsheba. I'm not going to bless this kid. That's not God. He doesn't say you've blown it and nothing good is going to come out of that. He doesn't say that. But our God is the God of second chance. Our God is the God who exchanges beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning, says Isaiah 6:13. Our God turns what's hurtful into something beautiful. He could do that for you. Get with God. Get to know him better. Hang out with him. Talk to him. Pour your heart out like David does. Become a man or woman of God. Cultivate this relationship with God. Like I'm going to say it again. If you don't want to know him better, then you don't know him yet. So David truly repented. He's been chastened. He's been forgiven. And now he's going to bless this relationship, God, because from this union would come Solomon, whom God chooses to be the successor to King David, right? And listen, Solomon is directly in the line of the Messiah. So think about that. God allows Solomon to be in the line of Jesus Christ himself. Wow. So take hope, folks. There is hope. Confess your sin. Turn to the Lord. He can turn a dark night into a bright morning if we just turn to him, if we just come to him. And David's repentance was real, and apparently so was Bathsheba's repentance too. Must be. The New Testament says this, specifically 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Count on that. I got that highlighted in about 52 colors because I've been back there more than 52 times. You know, I count on that promise. You confess your sins. He is faithful to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now here in verse 26, it says, "And now this is going back to like before a little bit, and Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. So when David sinned with Bathsheba, Joab was off fighting against the Ammonites." Verses 26 through 31 pick up the story and recount what happened like immediately after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and sentenced Uriah to death. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah," which is like the chief city of the Ammonites, okay? "And have taken the city of waters." Now, Rabbah is Ammon, today the capital of present-day Jordan. "Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." You know what Joab is saying? This is interesting. He's saying, "David, we've won the battle. Look at, leave Jerusalem, get down here. Join us. We want you to lead us." This is a kind of a noble thing on Joab's part. He doesn't want the credit for this. He wants David to get, you know, to be the king. We've won the battle. Come down here. We're ready to take the city, and we want you to come and lead the way, lest they call it by my name. "And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it." So at this point, David was living in sin. He hadn't confessed yet. So we kind of back up a little bit. He hadn't confessed his sin yet. So he hadn't been broken by sin. And he thought he had his sin covered up. Don't ever think that. God sees it. Somehow it's going to come out. Maybe it's going to happen again because you didn't really take care of it. But in here, he claims an outward victory. But in his soul, there's disharmony. There's major unrest. See, that unrepentant sin is not going to let you have joy in the things maybe you should have 100% joy in because you haven't talked over with the Lord yet. You know, there's unrest, there's disharmony in you. Look at this. "And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold." When Maggie and Joe brought me dinner tonight, they walk in my office and I'm studying and I'm looking at this. A talent of gold was 57 pounds. 57-pound crown. That doesn't count the jewels on it. So maybe this thing weighed at least 60 pounds. Picture a 60-pound crown on your head. Now, football helmets don't even weigh anything like that. They only weigh like, what, 5 pounds maybe? I don't know. But it was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Now, this is, see, you change. You let sin get to you enough, you start to change. Watch, look at this. Earlier, whenever David took in the gold and silver, he presented it to the Lord. See, here he puts it on his head. It's not like David, is it? This time, though, he takes the crown for his own head. "And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows." Harrows are like the sharp discs. You've seen them on the the tractors pulling them, the discs that cut up the ground. A lot of things haven't changed. They pulled them with horses back then. Now, you know, they're on tractors, but these harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. Now, I've studied this about 100 different times, okay? Some say that David sentenced the Ammonites to these incredibly cruel deaths. He cuts them up in all these sick ways. And I think due to the turmoil in his heart and spirit, it wasn't the same David, but I don't think he's this bad yet, okay? Bible scholars disagree as to what this means and whether that last verse describes cruel punishment that David subjects the people of Ammon to, or whether it simply describes menial agriculture and servitude, you know, work of industrial servitude. I think he puts them to work is what this means, okay? I believe that making them workers and laborers seems more typical of David's way of handling his enemies. That's how he usually is. But that here's why, too, though. If you doubt stuff, dig deeper. You ever do this? Dig deeper. Find out what the words mean. Pass through in verse 31 means to cross over. That's what it means, to cross over. So it can't be a genocide. And I say that because since the Ammonites continued as a nation for centuries after David, see, he didn't wipe them all out. They continued on for a while. And then in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 30, speaking of this very same incident, the word there, they use the word cut. He cuts them. Well, he brought the people out and he cut them, but cut there means vanquished. In other words, he beat them. See, we got to dig a little bit deeper. Guys will like present a whole new philosophy on just one verse that they haven't really, really, really dug into. I really believe David dealt with all the cities of the children of Ammon and he made them servants and he gave them tools and he made them farmers and he made them wood hewers and things like that. So anyways, he dealt with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem, and thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem with great triumph and great spoil, and I'll guarantee you he is not having the time that he would because he hasn't confessed yet. It's cheapened. It's just not a real victory in his heart. David's troubles will continue, but he repented, and he does find forgiveness. He loves God. He loves God, and God loves him, and he loves you guys too. He loves us too. Go to him. Get to him. I don't care what you've done. I'm just saying, get alone with the Lord and get right. He's waiting for it. He's waiting for you to do that, and you know he's going to be there, and you know he's going to forgive you if your heart's right. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that you gave your body for our sins, Lord. You gave yourself for the forgiveness of our sins. You took our sins on your body. And Lord, you paid the price for them. And Lord, because you've forgiven us, we can come to you and we can ask for mercy anytime. But Lord, I pray we do change and we don't do it anymore, of course. But I pray we come being convicted in true repentance, that broken heart you will not despise. You promised that. And if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We take you on that promise. And I pray that if there's anybody here tonight who needs to get alone with you and confess and talk it over and reason with you, Lord, I pray that they do, knowing that their sins can be made white as snow. Thank you, Lord, that you provide this for us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. Thank you for lessons like this that we can learn and we can repeat. We can learn so many things from the Word of God, Lord. And I pray that they stick in our hearts and our minds and we apply them. Please minister to us. Thank you, Father. I pray that everybody gets home safe tonight and you bless them all in Jesus' name. Amen.